Let's mosey on back to our seats. Or if we're back at our seats, grab your Bible or your smart device, whatever has your scripture on it, and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And today we will complete this four Sunday series within a series. We're doing a study through the parables of Jesus. Almost finished. We have two more after this in the new year. But we're rounding out this last year with the completion of the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to read this passage of Scripture. So if you'd stand with me with your Bible open or whatever you're using to read the Scripture, and we'll read this incredible story. It's not the most well-known part of the parable. In fact, often it's left out. But Jesus gives almost as much time to this particular man as he did to his brother. And so we'll pick it up in verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. The parable of the prodigal son, and I'm titling this, The Far Country at Home. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said to him, the older brother, Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him, begged him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never even gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Father, I pray that, as always, each person in this room today, hearing the singing, and hearing the scripture that has already been spoken over us, and hearing the testimony of your work in a place that is far away, Lord, how that you're working in all of the earth, and now as we come to hear your word preached, I pray that all of this working together would do exactly what you have determined for it to do before even the foundation of the world. Lord, we know that today is not just another Sunday. It is a divine appointment for each one who is here. So would you enable us to hear your word? We may not readily identify with this man that we're going to be studying. Maybe we identify more with the younger brother, but whichever, Lord, I pray that in these moments that you would open our eyes, that we might behold such wonderful things from your word, that you might teach us and that you might restore some of us to that relationship with you, so that we, even though we're close, physically, geographically maybe, that we wouldn't be far away from you in your heart. So we thank you, give me grace and give me wisdom and an anointing as I declare your word now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We've been looking, as I said just a few minutes ago, at this parable for the last 3 weeks up to right now, called the parable of the prodigal son. But if you'll remember, and I said this several weeks ago, but I want to remind you that according to Jesus, back in verse 11, when he started this parable, he indicated that this parable was about two sons. This parable is about a man and his sons. It's a story that, as we have seen over the last several weeks, points us to the incredible nature of God's lavish grace and love shown to sinners. And this is something that we've got to keep in mind. Even as we were singing the song, I was wondering, do we comprehend what that means? Because this parable tells us about two kinds of sinners and two kinds of lostness. Now, it's easy to see the first part, and that's why this parable is so popular, because so many can identify with the prodigal son who left and who went away. Let me put it like this, and the contrast couldn't be any more vivid. One son is very immoral. We would call him bad. The other, on the other hand, was very moral, and we would call him good. But what Jesus was trying to get his audience to see, and what we need to see, is that both sons, the one who was immoral and bad, the one who was moral and good, both are alienated from their father. And so they're a picture of showing us how that we can be lost in either of two different ways. Both are alienated. Both desperately need restoration. And I really believe that the reason Jesus put this story of the elder brother is because of the subtlety sometimes of sin. He put it in as a warning that there is a kind of rebellion and lostness that can exist within the people in the church. It's so easy to point the finger and say, yeah, the prodigal son, he's out there. But there's another kind of prodigal that can easily exist in a place like this. And even among this smaller group, by the way, you are the, I was thinking a minute ago, you're the, how can I put it, the committed ones? I told somebody today it's going to be the corporal's guard today. It's going to be the ones, you belong in Hebrews chapter 11, don't you? They brave the sword and the fire and the cold. But thank you for being here. Here's the subtle thing. Sometimes you don't realize, and I'm going to come to the end of this, and I'm going to point the finger to me, how often I have been the older brother and the devastation it can cause within the church. But I want to quote first Tim Keller and then give you the big idea. You remember, in almost every sermon now, we're looking and saying, what is the one main theme that we need to hear? What's the big idea of this parable? We're going to look at that. Keller, on the inside of your worship guide, you've already got that open. I know you're already taking copious notes. So let me just divert your attention over to what Keller says. And he has an excellent book on this very parable. Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. Get this. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. The big idea of the parable, it's possible to work hard for God and yet to be far away in our hearts from the joy of his presence. Jesus said this when he was talking to the Pharisees. He was quoting the prophet Isaiah. And he said, this people honors me with their lips. And it wasn't just talking. The Pharisees didn't just talk a good game. They actually did the stuff. But look what he says. The indictment was the same as in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah. Their heart is far away from me. We don't want to be there. So this is really a parable within a parable. And let's just walk back through it. We read it just a few moments ago. But let's take a closer look at this man and see what this story has to say to us. Look back. I'm just going to refer you back to verse 25. I'll try to read these and then make a couple of comments about these. Three applications. One designed, the second designed as a mirror, so that hopefully we can see ways that we've slipped into being an older brother, and then bring it to, I hope, a very meaningful conclusion of the true elder brother. So let's look back. Verse 25 again. Now this older son was in the field. Stop there. The older brother, here's a picture of him. Responsible, obedient, a hard worker. This guy had a good work ethic. Again, he was what we would commonly call a good kid, unlike the younger brother, who was a renegade, dishonored his father, dishonored his whole family. And we looked at this. You've got to get a picture of that culture and that economy. We could kind of get the idea today. This was not a simple matter of the dad going to the bank and taking out what belonged to the, or what would be inherited by the younger man. That would be bad enough. But their whole life was tied up into their farm and all of the rest of that. So he had to liquidate part of his holdings to give that younger man what would be due him in his inheritance. This was absolutely unheard of. Incredibly dishonoring. It could have crippled the family economically. But did the kid care? Renegades don't typically care. He was a party boy who cared only about one thing: having his fun. Now, I said a minute ago, and let's use these terms again because we can understand it. And you've used these terms. You've looked at families. You've looked within your own family, and you've seen that that's a good kid. Because he is obedient. He is responsible. He does the things he's told to do. And then you look at some other, maybe again it's within your own family, or you look at another family and you say, that's a bad kid. Now, here's basically what this older brother, you're going to see it. He came to think about the younger guy, a worthless loser who deserves absolutely nothing. I encourage you to try to get into this guy's mind. Now remember, he most likely is lost as his younger brother. Okay? That's the indication here. So in his mind, he is thinking, my younger brother is off squandering the family inheritance, and I'm left here to keep the farm going. Do you think that there was just maybe a tad of resentment and growing anger in that older brother's heart and mind? Added to that was the fact, if he had any, now, there's hardly any indication that he really loved his dad any more than the younger son did. But if he had any feeling whatsoever on just a human basis for his dad, he watched him every day, heartbroken, tears streaming down his face as he looked for the young man who didn't come day after day after day. Let's go on to the rest of it. Verse 25, the second part. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. Again, I don't think he just got angry then. I think it was just added to it. By the way, that word means a hot, passionate anger. He was about to erupt. And he was not willing to go in. Now, let me just stop here and ask you. humanly speaking, can you blame him? Come on, this is a small enough group. We can be interactive. You don't have to say yes or no or whatever, but think with me. Can you really blame him for being just a little bit angry, indignant, and resentful that this kid had come home and he was receiving this kind of welcome? Can you kind of at least sympathize, if not empathize, with this older brother? Again, if you keep this as a story from the Bible, it is not going to make much difference in your life at all. What I want you to do is think of, and you don't, some of you are not going to have to travel very far in your mind to think of a family member, maybe an immediate family member, maybe someone within your own extended family. And if you don't have that, it's hard for me to believe that you don't have it with, at least in the second circle, a family member like this, that you can't relate just a little bit. This guy was absolutely furious. And do you know what this is? Not just for him, it's for us. This is the classic setup for the poison of self-righteous anger and pride and self-pity and resentment and jealousy and all of the rest of those kinds of things, that poisonous mixture just to boil over into an explosion of resentment toward the younger brother. And watch this, toward the father. And that's exactly what happened here. Now let's go on to the second part of verse 28. Somehow the father became aware of it. I don't know if there was a commotion. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that inside there's partying going on. And so it was probably loud. But at the same time, there was a squabble going on outside of the house. I don't know if the father heard it or if the servant ran in and said, "Whoa, your other son is here. He is not happy." Whatever happened, the father, now look at this. This is a picture. I can't help but step forward into that last application for us today. This is a picture of what's been happening in all three parables. The father was seeking the younger son. We see that. And he ran to him. The father also went out to the older son. So if you start pointing the finger at that older son, you remember he loved him and he came out to him and he began begging, pleading with him, the word says. He was doing his best to play the peacemaker. He was doing his best to call his son, his older son, to do what the younger son had done, and that is repent. But the son refuses. And there are several quotes. I won't read them for you. But one of the greatest tragedies is for those who are good and who are moral to fail to see that we too need repentance. Maybe it's that first time, but for sure on an ongoing basis. Now, pick up with verse 29. But he answered. Now, here's the older son. Listen to what he says. I think he's exaggerating. I hope I'm not reading into Scripture. Maybe everything he said was exactly true. I just don't think so. He answered and said to his father, "Look, open your eyes, Dad. For so many years I have been," interesting word, "serving you." It's the word for slave. "I have been slaving for you." Now, I don't doubt that the young man was working hard. Where did he learn to do what he did? He absolutely shows no gratitude whatsoever toward the dad. It's all, "I have been doing this. For all of these years, I've been your slave, Dad." it was really a privilege for him to be that guy's son and be working on the farm side by side with his dad. Now, maybe his dad was older and he had to do the bulk of the work. But that's the first accusation. See, this kid was not just mad at his younger brother. He was mad at his dad. Second thing he said, I've never neglected a command of yours. What do you think? Never? Maybe. I bet the dad was just thinking back, you just don't remember, son, but that's okay. And yet you have never given me, and he doesn't say the fatted calf, because that's what was reserved for the special occasions, like a sacrifice. But dad, you look how he, what word do I use? He puts his dad down. He disses him. Is that word still used? Is that in vogue? Kicker, you can help me out with this. No, it's not. Well, anyway, you get the idea. He puts him down. You never gave me a thing. Does that sound like somebody back in the garden and what somebody said? You're holding out on me, Dad. You never even gave me a goat, let alone the fattened calf, so that I might celebrate with my friends. Now look at the eye again. This guy is just as self-focused in actuality. But when this son, now watch what he does here. I've heard this. I've heard people talk like this when they're angry at someone. This older brother disowns his younger brother. Disowns him right here in this phrase. And watch in just a few minutes how the father corrects him. This son of yours. He wouldn't even call him my younger brother. This son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him. He justifies his bitterness and blameness, and blames his dad. You know what he's doing? He's actually rebuking his dad for his mercy and grace, as well as disowning his brother. The story ends with just the last two verses, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me. You see what the dad was doing? He was affirming him. Son, you really have. You've always been there for me. And I'm going to tell you, that's good. That you've always been there for me. You have worked hard. He affirmed that young man, probably speaking out of a little bit of hurt. And all that is mine is yours. Now, there's a sermon right there that we're not going to take time to preach. You see, the younger son got one-third. The older son got two-thirds. The younger son squandered his. He's never going to get a penny of the estate unless the older brother gives him something. Even though the older brother hasn't inherited it, it's all his. The father is reminding him of the promise of that inheritance. That's why you've got to see some of the spiritual implications. But we had to celebrate. I love this. We had to celebrate. Now, it says in the ESV, and I'm reading out of a different translation because it misses it, it was fitting that we celebrate. No, not just fitting. We had to celebrate. Why? Because there's celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. God celebrates. Heaven celebrates, the angels celebrate. There has to be celebration when repentance happens. That's what he was saying. You don't understand, son, and there'll be just as much celebration if you repent. Because the younger son was lost and he's found. He was dead and he is alive. And the story ends there with a call to repentance, an invitation to come to the party, and we never really see whether or not the older brother ever comes. Three applications that I want to make. All right? Here's the positive one. You might not have seen this one coming. This is a great application. It's a positive one about the older brother. See, sometimes when we read stories like that, we think, well, he's just talking to the Pharisees, and ooh, they were a bunch of just bad, bad, bad people who thought they were good, and so we put them down. Listen, there were some good qualities about this young man. Like the elder brother, we, the church, Christians within the church, need to be people who will work and be faithful. Now, I'm surprised that I didn't get an amen for that. You've heard the old saying, and it's true, 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. I really believe that as we progress, I'm not sure if it's progression or digression. But I think that in the church of the future, that percentage is going to go down. Even if that young man's motives were not 100% pure, okay, apply it. Which one of you who has worked in the church or you're working, and I'm not just saying in the organization of the church, I'll come to that in just a second, but you've done something for the Lord, which one of us can claim to have 100% pure motives? It doesn't work like that. But even if his motives were not 100% pure, he kept the farm going when the younger brother left. I'm going to say this in just a minute. There is no question that attitudes shown by the older brother can kill a church. But there's something else that can kill a church, and that is complacency about what needs to be done. Don't over-spiritualize the church. Okay, are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't over-spiritualize the church. There are basically two different kinds of things that are happening in the church, in any church. And you can leave this. You can go to a house church that says, oh, all we're going to focus on is the organic, the life, the living part, the vine. And the second they set a time and a date to meet, they've organized and become an organization. So there are two parts of it. There's the vine that the Bible talks about, and there's the trellis. There is the organic part, the living part, you and me, but there's also the structural part, the organizational part. So don't over-spiritualize the church. I've heard that all my life, and I've even fallen into that trap. Boy, many years ago, there was a guy that he visited our church, and he wanted to come by and see me. And I'm not exaggerating. He came in and he just had an air about him. And I thought, whoa, it's interesting. I talked to him a little bit and he said he was a missionary. And he was seeking funds from us, from our church. All I knew was that I just met him and didn't really know anything about him. And I said, first tell me about your sending church. Now, you heard Mark talk about a minute ago the importance of the connection with your local church, with your sending church. I said, what church sent you out? What church are you affiliated with, and how have they chosen to support you? No kidding, he said. This is what I mean by over-spiritualizing. He said, I am part of the invisible church. Well, that's valid. All of you, all of us in here who are professing Christians, we are a part of the universal, eternal, invisible church. But what he was basically saying to me was, I'm not connected with a local church. So I responded to him. And quickly after this statement, I said, I'm trying to make a point. I hope this doesn't make you angry. But why don't you get some invisible money from your invisible church? And he got mad, even though I asked him not to get mad. And I said, look, I'm just trying to make a point here. If you're not tied somehow and have a vital, integral part with a local church, you're one of the most dangerous people around, off just doing your own thing. I don't believe that God will call you to a church And I don't believe that a church will work without also God calling you to work. Be careful. Some preachers will try to fit you into the mold. If you're not teaching a Sunday school class or working with babies in the nurseries, you're not doing what you need to do. No. You go before the Lord. And there are too many stories of people who first serve their families, and then you go out into the circles and they serve their neighbors, and they serve. They're serving God on behalf of their local church. Young people, you're old enough sitting over here, and some of you other ones, and some of even the children, you're old enough to serve God. Look for opportunities to serve God. Remember, and Timothy was just a little bit older, but I want you to see what Paul said to him. He said, Timothy, don't let people look down on your youthfulness, but rather in several different ways. And one of those ways was conduct. In your conduct, when you do what you do at school with your friends and all of the rest of that, do those things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're working for the Lord. I think this is a very appropriate message to give to you at the end of 2017, looking at 2018. Folks, your church needs you to serve. There are so many opportunities to serve. I look around and see, and by the way, I am so grateful for the many of you. I just look around and think, wow, serve. It's just all over the place, and I'm so grateful. So young people, but let me go to the other end of that. I was thinking about Christmas. I was thinking about the stories of older people who served. There was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist and Elizabeth. And it says they were both advanced in years. There was Anna. There was Simeon. And they were all older people who served the Lord, sometimes in praying, George, prayer ministry of the church. Have you ever heard this guy's name? I am not making this up. Have you ever heard of Barzillai? I don't even know how to pronounce it. I should have looked it up. Have you ever heard of him? This is an incredible story. Look that up in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and then in 19. We only find in 19 that he was an old man. This is the story of when, and I read this in Billy Graham's book, excellent, excellent book, Nearing Home. He wrote it when he was 93. And he's talking about, you know, when you get older, don't look for maybe great things to do that you haven't accomplished or you won't accomplish. Just do something for the Lord. This guy helped David when he and his army were running from his rebellious son Absalom, and they were just overwhelmed. And he, along with a couple of other nobodies, never heard of before, came and brought food and water and bedding and things, very practical things to them. And it, later on, David says, would you come back with me, and I'm going to give you everything you need for the rest of your life. And he says, look, I'm too old to leave. Just leave me here and take this younger guy. I'm so amazed by that story, and it really encouraged me when I read it. You're never too old to do something. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you what you have to do. The Lord will be faithful to do that. So, you and I are the church. We have needs in the new year. Please don't wait to be asked. However, when you work, don't fall into the trap that the older brother fell into. And that's the second point. Like the elder brother, some work but have a bad attitude. 20% of the people do 80% of the work, but please, if you're among that 20%, don't have a stinky attitude. This guy had a great work ethic. We've already seen that, but he did it, as we've also already seen, without gratitude or love toward his dad. Let me say it again. Just as surely as people doing nothing will kill a church, I'm going to turn it around, so those who have a bad attitude will also hurt the church. I've heard it in so many different ways. I work hard and I get no recognition. It's unfair. I've worked for it and I'm not going to give it up for those new folks who won't appreciate it. I don't hear that in this church. I've heard it in other churches, though. And so let's go back to the big idea. It's possible to work for God. We want you to work. Everybody ought to be doing something for the Lord until the day you draw your last breath. But it's possible to work hard for God and yet be far away in our hearts from the joy of His presence. And that's why the title of the sermon is A Far Country at Home. I didn't tell you, I put down some other possible titles. The Other Prodigal Son, Poisoning the Party. That's a good title. Lost in Your Own Backyard. Somebody, one of our church members texted me yesterday and said he was going to have to be out. He's sick, and he couldn't wait to hear the sermon. He was sad he wasn't going to be here, and that's what he said, to hear about the guy who was lost in his own backyard. Now that is the way to capture it. So when the father came to his older son, he found what? A hard heart. The older brother, again, was not serving out of gratitude and love, but in order to get something from his dad. So watch out for this attitude. And here's where, as I was preparing the sermon and meditating on the sermon, even this morning, I had to ask the question, how often have I been the older brother, and what kind of damage has it done? You ever found yourself working hard, but you're not at the party? Or you're poisoning the party with a lousy attitude toward God and toward others? So, signs that you might be an older brother. Here they are. You ready? I'll reference you back to the verse. I won't read it, but we'll just run right through these. About one, two, three, four things. Click off these four things. Here are some signs. This is the mirror. This is always good to do for all of us. Okay, the first one. You can reference back to verse 28. You're filled with anger because even though you're working for the Lord, He seems to be unfair. You're angry with Him over how your life is going. There's a very subtle, unspoken sometimes attitude. God, You owe me a good life. God, You owe me a comfortable life. God, You owe me that life will always be fair. After all, look at what all I've done for You. I think I've shared before about a person who came into my office some years back. By the way, most of these illustrations, you can kind of breathe a sigh of relief. They're not from here. From way, way back. You wouldn't know these people, but again, they're so incredible. I don't plan on going to another church, so I don't know what I'm going to do with all the sermon illustrations I'm getting from you guys. That'll sink in a minute. But this person came in, and this person had been a model church member, and things were going great, literally, I mean, all the way around, and then things began to fall apart. Boom, like that, the bottom dropped out. And this person came in and said, I am so mad at God. I'm thinking about just turning my back on God. That's the kind of attitude. Why are you really working and tithing and giving and all of the rest of that? Why do you do that? And by the way, I told her, okay, let's, and you know, sometimes it's just the shock effect. Sometimes the words come to me, sometimes they don't. And I said, okay, right here, let's just do a little ceremony. We're going to do a divorce ceremony. You're going to divorce God. That person went, what? Now, wait a minute. And again, some of you have heard this illustration, but here's the thing. What's going to happen when you walk out that door and you've said, I'm turning my back on God? Young people, please listen to me. Older people, please listen to me. What's going to happen with your situation? It will not have changed in the least. But what you've got when you've got God is hope. And it may not be until the next life, but you've got hope if you've got Jesus. Psalm 73 is a psalm of lament. I'm going to read this because it's so incredible. I don't really care how we're doing on time today because it's cold outside. The last thing you want to do is get outside and go to your car. So we'll be finished. Plenty of time. Psalm 73. I want you to listen to Asaph and how he struggled. And this is so good for us. I'm so glad that the Bible is so real with the struggles that people have had. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but... So he's saying, I hear what the preachers are saying, but as for me, my feet, this is Psalm 73 now, had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is a classic complaint. Read, wah, wah, wah. I'm serious. This is a out-and-out complaint. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. And that's not true. He's exaggerating again. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That just means they're well-fed. They're not going hungry. They're not skinny because they're starving. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, drop down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, verse 13, I have kept my heart clean. In vain. Now, it's close, so you can cross-reference. It's not up here on the slide. But I want you to jump over. We're going to read the affirmation. That was the complaint. Here's another part of the complaint, because 74 also is a psalm of complaint. But I want you to go to 74 and just slide your finger down to verse 11. I'm going to read it out of the ESV and then quote it out of the Message because it is so clear. Can you imagine somebody saying this kind of thing to God? But Asaph did. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. The Message says it like this. And how many of us have felt like this about God? Not all of us. Some. Many. God, why don't you do something? How long are you going to sit there with your hands folded in your lap? Can you believe someone would say that to God? Some of you have and some of you are saying it. Life is unfair. You're angry with Him over how your life is going. First mirror. Second mirror. Verse 29. You're working for God. You're not mad at God. And this probably is a wider group. There are a few who are mad at God. The second group is you're working for God, but your work is joyless and mechanical. Slaving, remember? That's the word that the older son used. You're just slaving. There's no joy. There's no closeness to the Heavenly Father. You're just doing your duty out of a sense of obligation. Now, there may be dry periods in your life. There certainly have been in my life where you do what you do out of a sense of duty, and that is not all bad. But you don't want to just stay there. You hunger for the closeness of God. Don't you? I said I would come to the resolve of this, if you have your Bible still open, to Psalm 73. Listen to this. This is what Asaph came back to. This is what he really wanted. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's called delighting in God. That's one of the hallmarks of this church, we hope. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. He realized how far he was, and he didn't want to be that far to put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God, and I prefer the translation that says, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge. See, there was a church that fell into this joyless service, the church at Ephesus. Jesus said to him, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, but I have this against you. You have abandoned, you have left the love that you had at first. That's the second mirror. Third mirror, verse 30. Looking with contempt at your younger brother types. And they're in every church. Again, they're in every family. Looking with contempt on the younger brother types. This is very similar to the first one. The first one was anger and contempt directed toward God. But this is anger and contempt directed toward others that you feel are less deserving than you are. I tell you what, the best among us, the best in the Bible have fallen into this. Do you remember Jonah? How mad he got when the Lord pardoned Nineveh? He was all over God for his mercy and for his grace shown toward those that he felt were less deserving than he was. Do you remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? I thank God that I'm not like this guy over here or that guy on the other side of the room. The last one, verses 29 and 30, very closely connected to just that last mirror that I gave you, an unforgiving and judgmental spirit. No humility, no grace to say, I would never do that. Instead of, there but by the grace of God go I. Lord, I realize I'm really not a whole lot different than that other person. I am so loved and forgiven by you, Father. What does it matter if I was slighted or wronged by the younger brother? You see, if you truly believe that you're a sinner saved by grace alone, you'll never feel superior to anyone else. My guess is you'll have to fight it. Let me read Paul David Tripp's quote on the back. No one ever gives grace better than the person who is deeply persuaded that he needs it. Himself. Self-righteous people tend to be critical, dismissive, and impatient with others. How many of you here today have ever felt wronged or hurt or betrayed by someone and you have become bitter? And maybe you're still stewing in that. Maybe you're still in that bitterness and you refuse to forgive and be reconciled. Do you understand that that drives people away? That kind of attitude turns people against each other because invariably you've got people taking up an offense when you share it with them. It hurts God's work in His church and possibly for eternity. Have you ever wondered? I don't, maybe you haven't, because maybe you haven't considered this part of this parable very deeply. I hadn't. But it caused me to start wondering. Picture the young man, broken, humiliated, aware of what he had done, coming back to see his dad. Now, by the way, in that culture, whose responsibility was it to go out and look for the lost, the younger brother? It was the older brother's responsibility. But I'm just wondering how the story would have gone if he comes over that hill and the first person that he meets is the older brother and not the father. Do you think the ending of the story would have been maybe a little bit different? Do you think that the younger brother might not ever have made it home because of the judgmental attitude of the older brother? He might have said something like this, you know, starving in a pig pen is better than starving for acceptance and love at home. I just wonder how many times I've played the older brother. How many starving younger brothers never made it to the Heavenly Father because they ran into me first. Third and last point. Thank God we have a different older brother. This is not specifically pointed out, but it's the gospel. And this is a picture of the gospel. You wrap up all three parables in Luke 15. You think of the older brother that you and I really need. He did leave his home to come to earth all the way from the glories of heaven to search for and to find you and me, even while we were dead and lost and in the pig pen. He came at his own expense. And by the way, he did judge, but he didn't judge you and me. He judged our sins on the cross. And that's why we know that when we meet him, he's going to lift us like that sheep on the shepherd's back, and he's going to take us home. And that home starts right now, and it lasts through all eternity. Have you met our true older brother? I look around and I see that most of you have, but if you have not, I invite you today, repent as the younger brother did, as the older brother should have, and come home. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sinners like you and me. The Bible says you will be saved. Father, I thank you so much for the richness of your word. I thank you that as I know for me personally, as I read and then as I study and I read the giants of the past and the giants of today and how they pepper into my own life insights to make this study for me just come to life. Oh God, how I pray that it would have come to life for everyone that has heard it today. I pray for those who could be here today and they do not know you. They've never been savingly joined to you, our gracious Heavenly Father, through the work of Jesus Christ. I pray that they would repent of their sins, turn their back on their old way of living, and turn and receive freely the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Oh God, how I pray that. I pray that for those of us who know you, that we would put the mirror of your word to our lives and confess and repent if we have played unwittingly, I'm sure, the older brother and kept people from you, our Heavenly Father. So thank you, Lord, that we can be assured that you will receive us when we come. Thank you, Lord, that you are doing your work in our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to have a